John chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or literally grace upon grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 14 from this portion we just now read. Look what it says, the very first part of the verse, where it says simply, and the Word was made flesh. And the Word was made flesh. Let's read the rest of it too, because we're going to look at the rest of it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Our call to worship this morning was taken from one of the accounts of Christ's birth in the Gospel of Luke. Our scripture reading was from the other account in Matthew's Gospel. Both of these accounts are rich in what they teach us about Christ. In fact, it's really just a good practice to look at those sections of scripture and notice the designations in those portions that are given for Christ. It's a good thing to do over this Christmas season. Read those portions sometime in the next couple of days and just take note of the many designations that are given to Christ. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. That was not an arbitrary name. That was not a name that was given the way so many names are given today, because parents simply like the sound of it. No, that name was definitely assigned to Christ for a reason. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The angel of the Lord says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1:21. He's given that name for this reason. He shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, literally Jehovah, is salvation. Just two verses later, verse 23, we read, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Here is yet another name given to him in the account of his birth, which being interpreted is God with us. Between these two names, we have a description of his nature and an explanation of his work. He is God, There's his nature, the nature of deity, God, God with us. There's his nature and his work to save his people from their sins. That's the significance of the name Jesus. The name means, as I said, Jehovah is salvation. In Luke's account, he's called a Savior. And I love the way that this is personally applied. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And then the Savior's character is described. He is Christ the Lord. He's the anointed one. That's the meaning of Christ. And he rules over all. He is Lord. Now you're aware, I'm sure, of the captivating narrative that gives the descriptions for the birth of Christ. What a challenge it was for Joseph and Mary having to make their way to Bethlehem to be taxed, and what hardship they faced when it came time for Mary to give birth to this child. We read that account, I'm afraid, with such a sense of familiarity that we scarcely stop to think about what that must have been like. They both knew. Mary knew initially. The angel had revealed it to her. Joseph caught on eventually. They both knew that Mary was carrying the child that was to be the man of the ages, the long-promised Messiah. She is chosen for that task, chosen outside of anyone else for this peculiar privilege of the ages. Think about that. Think about what they knew. And then think about those circumstances. Now we have to go to Jerusalem, or we have to go to Bethlehem, rather. Could this really be happening to them? Had they blown their responsibility so badly that now the time where this child is to come forth has arrived and they're not ready to deal with it? They're in a desperate strait. And out of that desperation, must they resort to giving birth to a child, and not just a child, but the Messiah? Must they resort to utilizing a barn for that task? Was the Messiah of the ages really supposed to be born that way? They must have wondered. And I can't help but think that their hearts must have been filled with a sense of consternation and the sense of embarrassment before God. You've given us this privilege, and now look what it's come to. We've got to bring forth a child in a stable, because there's no other place. How they must have felt. What anxiety I think that would have created. And how awesome and heartwarming an account we have of the shepherds seeing on a dark and mundane night of tending sheep, all of a sudden the heavens opened, hearing the message preached to them by an angel that unto them a child had been born. And this angelic sermon was then followed with a heavenly anthem sung by a multitude of angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Have you ever had an experience in life where you're just drowsy to the point of being sleepy? When I think of shepherds watching over their fields by night, I think of what for me was the printing industry on third shift. Drowsy. In fact, that experience convinced me that man was designed to be asleep during those hours of the night. I found that immensely difficult. But have you ever had an experience like that where you are drowsy to the point of being sleepy? You're fighting perhaps to stay awake, and then something happens quite suddenly that takes you from this sleepy, drowsy frame of mind, and all of a sudden you're more wide awake than you've ever been in your entire life. You ever had that kind of thing happen? I can only think of one thing in my life that approximates it, and I've got to guard myself against them taking a side tangent to describe it, but it had to do with my call to preach. It's a Sunday morning. I'm getting ready for church. I'm drowsy. You know about that? Nobody here knows anything about that, do they? Drowsy on a Sunday morning? drowsy, getting ready for church. And I'm sitting on the couch and my eyes are open on my Bible and I'm flattering myself, I suppose, by saying, yes, I'm reading my Bible, but really all I'm doing is sleepily dragging my eyes over the words until all of a sudden I came to that text in the Psalms that said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And in an instant, and I only know to explain it as the movement of God's Spirit, in an instant, I was wide awake. I woke up in a way that I couldn't possibly have woken up on my own. I would have loved to have been able to wake up that way on any Sunday. But that word woke me up. And I knew there was a word coming for me that day. And sure enough, it did come. And it sealed my call to the ministry. Drowsiness to being wide awake. If you've ever had something like that happen, then you can relate in some measure to what those shepherds would have experienced that night. So we have these vivid accounts of the events that led to the birth of Christ, the event of the actual birth, as well as the account of what took place sometime after when he was a very young child. For when it comes to the visit of the wise men from the east, Christ is referred to twice in Matthew 2, not as a babe, but as a young child. This was sometime later than his birth. Would it be possible, this is what I'm wondering now, would it be possible to take these vivid and theologically rich accounts of the birth of Christ and reduce them all down to a very short and concise statement? This is where John enters the picture with his account of the birth of Christ. We don't generally think of John as giving an account of the birth of Christ because he doesn't go into any of the detail that Matthew and Luke give us in their gospel narratives. And yet John does touch upon the truth of Christ's birth in a very unique and significant and concise way when he writes in John chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." There's the whole matter in a nutshell. The Word was made flesh. He's taken it. He's done it, hasn't he? In a way that only he could do. He has taken this rich, theologically instructive event in redemption history, and he's brought it down to that. The Word was made flesh. Now, Christ is given a lot of names in Scripture. We know that. I've just now mentioned the significance of Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, and Emmanuel, God with us. We could add, I suppose, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So we have these names, and we could build on this. We wouldn't have to end it here, and that's why I say, search this out for yourself. He's given a lot of names, but only here in John's Gospel and only in this beginning chapter of John's Gospel, as well as a mention in the first chapter of his first epistle, do we find Christ referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Like Matthew and Luke, we certainly have in this designation of Christ something that is very rich and very profound and unique to John. In the beginning was the Word, indicating the beginning of time. The same as what Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 makes reference to. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, in the beginning was the Word, which means then, doesn't it, that the Word precedes the creation of the world, and in fact, the Word had its part in the creation of the world. So in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this Word is eternal. He precedes the beginning of time. We also have a very plain statement that supports the truth that we worship the triune God. This Word that was God was also with God. So John the Baptist would say, would affirm this. A little later in this chapter, verse 34 of John chapter 1, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Word was with God, I saw and bear record. That has kind of an official stamp to it, doesn't it? I saw this, I bear this record. This is the Son of God. And so it is this Word, this eternal Word, this Word that was with God and was God, this Word that created everything that was made, who is also the source of light and life that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It is this Word which, according to John in verse 14, became flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What I would like to consider this morning for just a few moments is where this truth leads us. This truth of the Word made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Where does such a profound statement lead us? What should our reaction and response to the Word made flesh be? Well, consider with me, first of all, the Word made flesh leads us to the knowledge of God. The Word made flesh leads us to the knowledge of God. No man hath seen God at any time, John writes in verse 18. It wasn't supposed to be like that. God didn't create man in order to have somebody to hide himself from. He created man, rather, to have constant communion with him, and in that communion, man would glorify and enjoy him forever. You know the story. Adam and Eve had the glorious privilege of walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden of paradise. But they abused that privilege by doing the one thing they were commanded not to do. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They bought into the devil's lie that they would become as gods themselves. And man has been living that way ever since, as if he's God, as if he's his own determiner of right and wrong, as if the universe should be all about him rather than he being made for the glory of the one to whom all glory and honor is due. The result of the fall is that we became narcissistic. We inherited a nature that says the universe revolves around me because I'm a god. So everything must be to me. And that makes it hard in a world filled with gods, each one thinking that the universe revolves around him. Competing interests from competing gods. That's our fallen world. And since the fall, the history of civilization has been, in a sense, the history of these competing demigods. And in that history, man has not seen God. Nor does he have the desire to see God. His desire, rather, is to suppress that innate knowledge that he still possesses of God. He knows, you see. Every man knows this. Every atheist, at the end of the day, is a liar. Because he knows in the bottom of his heart that he's a creature of God and that he's accountable to God. But in his darkness, he strives to fashion a god in his imagination so that he can issue his decree as to what God would be like if he decides to assign to the god of his mind any existence at all. That's something, you know, that I find striking about those that want to challenge the notion of the existence of God. Why don't you think he exists? Oh, because he lets this happen and he does the other thing, and if he does exist, he ought to do this, that, and the other. which means then that if he exists, he ought to cater to you and do what you think he thinks he, what you think he should do. And if he doesn't do that, then by your almighty decree, you refuse to even assign existence to him. What foolishness. But it's there. And just as surely as the history of fallen man is the history of countless numbers of religions and superstitions, so that history proves the statement of John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. But now comes the marvel of the Word made flesh. Look at what verse 18 goes on to say. The only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath declared him. Verse 18. The word declared means literally to draw out in narrative or to unfold a teaching. We get our word exegesis from this Greek word. Biblical preaching should be exegetical preaching, explanatory preaching, drawing out of the Bible its truths, as opposed to the too common practice of eisegesis, which is reading something into the Bible. So the Word made flesh has declared God, or he has explained or taught us about God. Do you begin to see the importance of the Word made flesh? Here is one who is qualified to teach about God, for he was in the beginning with God, and indeed he is God. Here is the one and only exception to the text that no man has seen God at any time. Here is one most qualified to speak with authority on the subject of God, for in so doing he speaks of himself, and he speaks of his Father. And this is what gives so much significance to the title that John assigns to him in this opening chapter of John's Gospel. He is the Word made flesh. Think about that for a moment. Why the Word? Why such a designation? The Word made flesh. What is there about a Word that would cause John to give the Son of God that particular designation? Perhaps the best way to grasp the meaning of that title is to think about your own word. When you give your word to someone, what have you given that person? Well, if you're a man of integrity, you've given to someone else a pledge, a solemn pledge that you'll be true to whatever obligation you've entered into with that other person. You perhaps heard the statement, "My word is my bond." You're as good as your word. And it used to be that a handshake, rather than a multiple-paged legal contract designed to close loopholes, would be a sufficient pledge. Why are the laws so complex today? Why does it take thousands of pages to bring forth a law? Because loopholes have to be closed, and the finaglings and twistings of people when it comes to their word have to be hedged in. It's a lack of trust, really, is what it amounts to. Here, then, is the Word made flesh, God's pledge, God's bond, if you will, pertaining to the truth of who God is and what God has done, and in particular how God pledges by his word to save every sinner that will receive Christ for salvation. So your word is your pledge. Christ is God's pledge, the pledge of salvation, but it's more than that. What do you accomplish by your word? Why do you use words? It is through your word that you communicate, that you encourage or motivate or warn or rebuke or explain things to someone else. It is the latter of these uses that I think comes out most clearly in the meaning of the Word made flesh. And it's especially on this point that we have to think of the condescension of the Word becoming flesh. I remember a number of years ago that one of the brethren in our church family here submitted to me his written testimony. He had written it out, and he had the aim of printing it, distributing it to people where he worked. But he first submitted it to me for any suggestions I might have regarding it. I couldn't think of any suggestions but one. And really, I'm afraid this one suggestion may have pulled the rug out from under the whole thing. I don't think he followed my suggestion. I made one suggestion that this brother acknowledged to be very challenging. I suggested to him that he seek to write out his testimony in such a way that he would be endeavoring to give it to a young child rather than a mature adult. Try to make it that simple. You know, that can be a daunting challenge, but it's one we need to rise to. I was basically exhorting him to condescend to men of low estate, the very thing Paul tells us to do in Romans 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I think that when we strive to condescend and make our communication as simple and understandable to a child, a funny thing happens. A whole lot of adults gain a great deal more understanding than they otherwise would. I don't know how many of you have read R.C. Sproul's book entitled Holiness. That's among best sellers in Christian books. I've read it. I enjoyed it. What you may not know about that book is that he designed it with children in mind. That was supposed to be a children's book. And it caught on with so many adults that it became a bestseller, not as a children's book, but just as a Christian book on the topic of holiness. But if you and I find the task to be challenging, to condescending, to make our word understandable, how much more must God condescend to such a challenge? You think of it. He's the ruler of all creation. He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. He is far above and beyond us, so far so that some skeptics come to the wrong conclusion that he's unknowable because he's just too far beyond us. And it is true, he is transcendent. That basically is the theology of the book of Job. You come to the end of the book when God appears to Job. What does God say to him? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Where were you when I created this, when I created that, when I did this, that, or the other thing? You think you're almighty, Job? What can you do? You think you can run this universe better than I can? And the whole thrust of God's revelation to Job is that God is so far above and beyond us that we do well to put our hands over our mouth and to submit to him, even when we don't understand what he's doing, why he's doing certain things. He's transcendent. That's the point. He's above us. He's beyond us. How can we then gain knowledge of a God who is beyond this universe? We can't even fathom the universe that he created in the power of his word. How much less can we fathom him? How can he condescend so far as to make himself understandable to us? Well, here's how. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God the Father would condescend so low in order to make himself known that he would send his only begotten Son to become one of us, to the point where he would enter into this world through a supernatural conception and be born of a virgin. As our shorter catechism puts it, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. This is the marvel of the Word made flesh. And what this means is that through Christ we have an authoritative and untainted source to tell us about God and to tell us about the things that pertain to God. We have a source we can trust when it comes to the matters that are most important to our souls. When it comes to understanding about heaven and understanding about hell, when it comes to understanding about the eternal destiny of your soul and where you'll go once you die, to put it more simply, when it comes to understanding the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we have an authoritative and untainted source to declare to us these things. And so this is where the Word made flesh leads us. It leads us to the knowledge of God. It leads us to a knowledge we can trust. It leads us to the knowledge of God. It also leads us to the right knowledge of ourselves as sinners, into the right knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In close connection to this, I would say to you secondly, that the Word made flesh leads us to communion with God. It leads us to a vital relationship. If all you said by the Word made flesh is that it leads us to knowledge, you might come away thinking, okay, I'm in for a good education in theology then. That's not where it ends. Indeed, that's only where it begins. It leads us into communion with our God, into fellowship with him. Notice the statement that immediately follows, the Word made flesh. It goes on to say that this Word made flesh dwelt among us. That word dwelt means literally to pitch one's tent or tabernacle. He dwelt, or he lived with us. His entrance into this world was not just a passing entrance, the way a traveler might stop briefly at a truck stop. No, he was here long enough to enable him to say that he grew up here. We didn't take the time to read it, but in Luke's gospel, we have the account of Christ being taken to the temple when he was 8 days old, to be subjected to the rite of circumcision. And then an incredible statement that defies comprehension when you think that Christ is the Son of God. We have the statement of Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew. Could that be true of the Word made flesh? That as a babe he's taken and consecrated in the rite of circumcision and he grows. And immediately following that statement, Luke goes on to record the one and only incident that is given to us to describe Christ as a 12-year-old boy who was left behind by his parents and then found in the temple in Jerusalem in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, verse 46. Oh, this is Christ dwelling among us. And during this dwelling period, he calls his disciples to himself, and they go with him everywhere he goes, and he teaches them, and he discourses with them, and they have access to him. In his first epistle, John describes this process. Indeed, he makes it a point of emphasis. Why don't you turn to that with me? Turn to 1 John now. 1 John chapter 1. And look at how this epistle begins. That which was from the beginning, sounds almost like the gospel, doesn't it? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, And this is what I'm calling your attention to. Now, here's John's experience. Here's Christ dwelling among his disciples. We heard him, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. There's the only other designation that I know of. Maybe you'll find another one and prove me wrong. That's the only other designation that I know of where Christ is referred to as the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard. You get the idea in these first three verses that there's an emphasis on seeing and hearing? This is about the third time in the space of those verses. We heard him, we saw him, we handled him, we saw him with our eyes. It's like John can't make too much of that point. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And then note it here, because here is what brings it to us. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible when it comes to the matter of our experiential communion with Christ. It's one thing to read in John's gospel that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We recognize that as an historical statement. John is referring to his own time, to his own experience, but when we come to his first epistle, he's demonstrating to us that the Word made flesh didn't simply lead to the people of that time knowing the blessing of God dwelling among them, but that blessing transcends time, and it comes to us right down to the very hour in which you and I live. And you and I are led into the same blessing of Christ abiding with us and we with him. Look again at how John puts this in verse 3 of chapter 1, his first epistle. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And could I pause there just long enough to say, I can make a big deal about preaching from this text. This is a declaration. You could say that preaching is supposed to serve this purpose too. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, indeed the entire Bible, is not given to us simply to lead us to marvel at the experiences of others that they had with God during some period in ancient history. No, these things are declared to us that we may enter into this fellowship or this communion with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship, communion with us. And truly, our fellowship or communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you begin to see how the Word made flesh leads us to communion with God? This is what you must ever keep in mind when you read your Bible. The Bible is the Word of God that brings you into communion with the God of the Word. This is not to say that we make an idol out of a physical book, which is simply paper and ink. But it is to say that the purpose this book serves is to bring you into fellowship with God. It is not designed simply to impress you with things that took place in the lives of others. Other books do that. The Bible is not like other books. Its design is to bring us into this communion with God. The Word made flesh then leads us to the authoritative and trustworthy knowledge of God, but it doesn't do so in order to simply provide us with a reliable source of theological education. It does so in order to lead us into fellowship with God through Christ. Could I just close by pointing out, thirdly, that the Word made flesh leads us to wonder and awe. The Word made flesh leads us to wonder and awe. If there is one thing I enjoy about this Christmas season, It is the occasion it affords me to be led to wonder and awe by the truth that the Word was made flesh. I know there's a lot about this time of year to distract us from that wonder and awe. Things that vary from the materialistic commercialism that dominates our culture to a reformed view that protests against any observance at all. By the grace of God, I'm not going to go in either direction. I will instead contemplate that this glorious truth, that unto me a child is born, unto me a son has been given, and the government is upon his shoulder, and I have found him to be wonderful, and he is my counselor. I most gladly confess him to be the mighty God and one with the everlasting Father, and he certainly is my Prince of Peace, insofar that by his atoning death, he's brought to me peace. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to fasten myself right there and glory in that truth this day and any day and every day. And I marvel at so great salvation. But let me call you back to the words of our text. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here is where I draw the point that the Word made flesh leads us to wonder and awe. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We behold his glory. This is where salvation leads. We behold his glory. We behold the glory of a babe in a manger because we see in that babe not just any babe, even though the wonder of any child born is a great wonder, and that needs to be stated today, doesn't it? But in this particular babe, we see the Word made flesh. I do believe, however, that it's important to keep in mind that the Gospel of John is written in retrospect. John wrote this Gospel after he had walked with Christ for those 3 years. So when he says, "We beheld his glory," he is not speaking only with reference to that particular period in time when the Word became flesh, but he's speaking with reference to the entire earthly ministry of Christ. And so we behold his glory when we enter into fellowship with him through the accounts of his birth. And we behold his glory when he is baptized and formally enters into his ministry as our covenant head and substitute. And we behold his glory in the many miracles that he performed. And we behold his glory in the way he debated and silenced the Jews. We certainly behold his glory when we see him apprehended and tried before sinful men and condemned to die. We behold his glory through the most intense times of his passion, his face beaten, his back whipped, a crown of thorns pressed into his brow, and then at last he is nailed to a cross and suspended between heaven and earth. And here especially can we affirm with John that this glory that we behold in Christ is full of grace and truth. When we see where it took him, he glorifies the truth that the wages of sin is death. He glorifies the truth that sin must be judged and that it will be, and that in your case as a believer it has been. He glorifies the truth that his Father is just and that justice will prevail. But he also glorifies the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see him today as he's revealed in his Word? Are you beholding him as we've gathered to worship him? That is why we gather. Behold the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist says a little later in this chapter. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Have you beheld him? Will you behold him? Here is grace magnified. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here is where beholding His grace can and should lead you. It should lead you to receive Him. Have you received Him? But as many as received Him, verse 12, gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Here is truth, then, and here is grace. The truth, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. The grace, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And still more grace, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It's no wonder that John writes in verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace. Our salvation is full. Full in the sense that it's complete. There is nothing to add to it. It's a done deal. And it's grace upon grace, which means that his dealings with us are based on his grace and based on his love. Oh, how I hope and pray that you are and that you will behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you have not yet done so, I hope and pray that you will receive him. I am here as your servant for Christ's sake to speak with you about the matter of receiving him. Although I must say, and I say this every time I go to the Wheeler Mission, you don't have to come to me, you have to go to him. That's as easy as going to him in prayer right now, right where you're seated. Go to him. Confess your need of him. Let him know that you see the truth, that you're a sinner in need of him. And call upon him. And his promise is his word. His promise is that he'll receive you. No one that comes to him will be cast out. If you haven't beheld him, if you haven't gone to him, I hope and pray that you will today. The matter is really that simple. You go to him. And what I call upon an unsaved sinner to do, I call upon the people of God to do. We go to him. We receive him. That's not a one-time action. That's a practice of life. We receive him. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, let me have my portion of the living bread today. Most gladly, in an act of faith, do I receive my Savior today. Lord, carry me through this day. Give me the grace to believe the gospel today. Because if I believe the gospel, Lord, I believe I'm ready for anything that you see fit to bring to me today by way of challenge or trial. Receiving him is the practice of life. And so we are led into the knowledge of God. We are led into communion. We are led into wonder and awe. All by this glorious truth, the Word was made flesh. May that thought grip your heart today and carry you forward in the coming days. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence to close this meeting, we thank you for sending thy Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming one of us, the Son of God becoming the Son of man. We marvel at this. We thank thee for this. We behold the glory of God in this. We behold truth and grace in this. O Lord, we pray that we may indeed, during these days and all days, behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.